Good morning. I'd like to start with a sermon illustration this morning that I did a few years back. You might remember this. And since it's mine and I did all the research on it, I feel the freedom to plagiarize myself without any guilt. So, pilots and mathematicians, this is for you. All right, let's say you're on an airplane. You're taking off from Delta Airport. Our first destination is the Grand Junction Airport. Now, according to Google Maps, it's 46.5 miles from the Delta Airport to the Grand Junction Airport. Now, let's say you are just 1 degree off in your calculations. That big of a difference? I mean, that's a pretty short flight. Would it make that big of a difference? Well, here's the important statistic. For every degree you fly off course, you will miss your target by 92 feet for every mile you fly. So let's say your plane is 1 degree off from Delta to Grand Junction. That plane would be 4,278 feet, or nearly 3/4 of a mile off course. That's bad, right? But you'd probably, if you were the pilot, you'd probably be coming down for a landing. You'd probably say, oh, whoa. We're off. You could probably visually make a correction. But let's just lengthen this a little bit here, okay? Let's say now you're going from Delta to Denver International Airport. Now, as the car drives, it's about 300 miles from Delta to DIA. It's not quite that, but via the air, I couldn't quite figure the exact mileage. But just hang in there. Let's just say it's 300 miles, roughly, okay? So here we are, 300 miles later, you're 1 degree off, you would end up 27,600 feet off. That calculates to 5.22 miles off course. You cannot do a self-correction. You'd need somebody outside of your plane to tell you you're off course. You'd need the control tower to say you need a course correction. You're that far off. Now, Let's just go a little bit further, okay? Let's say you're going from Delta to JFK International Airport in New York, okay? Anybody ever been there? Couple people. Great. You know what a fun time it is always to go to New York and to try to battle the crowds in New York City. All right, so here we are, 1 degree off. What difference does it make? Well, it's approximately 2,097 miles from here to there. And again, let's say you're 1 degree off. That means that you would be 192,924 feet off, or 36.54 miles off course. That's roughly the distance from here to Montrose. Let me just put it this way. You're 1 degree off going into JFK from here. You're 1 degree off to the north. You don't even make the state of New York. You're in Stamford, Connecticut. You're 1 degree off to the south. You don't make it to the state of New York. You make it to Middleton, New Jersey. Does 1 degree off make a big difference? Well, it doesn't seem like it at the time. And in fact, if you're 1 degree off, you might think that other people are off. You might be flying plane to plane right next to each other, and you think, wow, this is great. And then all of a sudden you see somebody drift a little bit, and you might be thinking it's them. That's why it's so important to have somebody outside of you say, course correction. Pilot, you need to correct 1 degree this way. Why do I mention this? I believe it is very easy to get off. Spiritually speaking, you don't even notice it sometimes. You know, that's why one of the key weapons of our enemy is time. Time. Yeah. See, when you get off just a little bit, well, when you get off just 1 degree, you first don't notice it. But give it enough time. Give it enough time. All of a sudden, those differences become much more acute. Look at our culture. no further as an example of that. So here's what James has to say about drifting. Here's what James has to say about getting one degree off. Turn in your Bible. We're going to finish up this series in James today. We are in James 5, starting in verse 19. James 5:19 says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Let's pray. Father, as we wrap up this series in James, thank you for this book with its blunt instruction. Father, sometimes we are in need of some bluntness. Thank you for its love and encouragement. Sometimes we're in need of love and encouragement. Lord, thank you for its rebuke, for sometimes we are in need of great rebuke. So today, as we look at what wandering from truth means, would you be the way, the truth, and the life? Reveal to us through the pages of Scripture today what that means and how to apply it to our own lives. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation in my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my refuge. Amen. When it comes to wandering from the truth, we often think that that's a good warning for somebody else. We don't really internalize it as, this is for me, this is a message for me. That's why last week's message is so important. Remember our passage? Last week we talked about having the accountability of another person in your life, one that you can confess your sins to. That requires an intimate relationship with a person. That requires a relationship of trust and vulnerability. That somebody that you can hold you accountable, someone that you can confess sins to, we need this because we tend to wander. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders, James is assuming that this is going to happen. James is actually throwing it out there as not just a remote possibility, but more or less, when this does happen, here's what needs to take place. I think of the old hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," and that line, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." So let me ask you an important question this morning as we start our time. Have you wandered from the truth? Have you wandered from the truth? Maybe a more important question is, would you even know it if you did? Maybe even a third question, do you have somebody in your life that can bring you back to truth? Do you have somebody that when you get one degree off, loves you enough as a brother or sister in Christ that looks you in the eye and says, you need to get back to the truth. You're wandering. Have you wandered from the truth? Truth. We should probably define this. This is a great word. This is an amazing word. And truth has a couple of different meanings. But the meaning that we are going to apply today, as it is put forth in James, is this. Truth is the whole content of what is true, especially the content of biblical Christianity as the ultimate truth. Biblical Christianity as the ultimate truth. See, this is very important because you can wander from a lot of things. And you know what? Quite frankly, we need to wander away from a lot of things. Actually, we need to kind of run from a lot of things. But bad habits that you've let linger for a while, childish ways, you know what? It's time to wander away from those. But the one thing that James is most concerned about in this passage is when we wander from the biblical truth, the whole content of biblical truth. He's not thinking of one specific thing here. He's thinking of the whole content of the scriptures. He's thinking of all of the instruction that he's already given us. And so what we have here is truth. When you wander from biblical truth, when you wander from what Christianity has already defined, not maybe how we want to define it now in our present tense terms, but how the Bible has already defined it, there is a major warning that should go off. Theologian David P. Nystrom says it this way: for James, truth is not simply something to be believed, but also and necessarily something to be practiced. We should be practicing our truth. Don't just be hearers of the word, James has already exhorted us, but be doers of the word. Don't just, in other words, hear a bunch of stuff. Don't come to Sunday school. Don't come to church. Don't hear a sermon and then walk out and do nothing. James is most concerned that you hear the truth and you apply it in your life. It will make no difference what I preach. It will make no difference what is taught in Sunday school if hearts are not changed. If in your wandering, you don't make the course correction. Truth. It's very important to not only believe it, but to actually have it lived out, practiced in your life. And it goes very well with what James has been teaching us all along, and that's faith, action, wisdom. All of this must combine into Christian character, into Christian living. There should not be a separation of what we do here at church on Sunday mornings and then what goes on outside the door. There should not be a person that you are, that you present to the congregation here Sunday mornings, and then you're a complete different person, let's say that, outside the door. It should be completely consistent, and it should be grounded in truth, biblical Christian truth. So I want to look at a few points today of what this means. James is bringing out some pretty strong instruction for the last two verses, and we need to heed well his warning. So our first point today is we have a responsibility to come alongside each other in doctrinal and moral correction. Now this is a big point, it's a long point, but let me break it down here. We have a responsibility. James is saying, if any of you sees this person wandering, action then needs to happen. Who's that action to? Well, think back to the original audience of who James is writing, to the 12 churches in the dispersa. And he constantly is saying, and even in this passage he says, my brothers. It's this term of endearment to believers in Jesus Christ. Hey, church, hey, believers in Christ, if you see somebody wandering, you have a responsibility to come alongside them. But there's some important things that we need to correct. We don't need to correct everything. You know what I'm saying? We can get so hung up on, oh, gee, you know, you really ought to dress a certain way. I mean, if it's inappropriate, yeah, we could say that. But, you know, there are things that are first line corrections, and there's things that, you know, quite frankly, are not going to make a difference. That's why James says if anyone wanders from the truth, from something doctrinal, from something moral that we have instructed, that's what's most important. Now, that said, there should be a protocol before you take the leap to correct somebody. There should be a few checks that we take a look at, some tips, if you will, on how to do this in a biblical and loving way. First is, have firsthand facts. No gossip or hearsay. When you confront sin, please, you better know that this, you've heard it from that individual. It's not, well, I heard a friend of a friend say that so-and-so is no, time out. Never correct on gossip or hearsay. Chances are you're wrong. In fact, if you go to Colossians 3, 8 through 10, it says this. But now you must put all of them away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. You must not, in other words, approach the situation in anger, in malice, wanting to contribute to gossip or hearsay. A little heart check, a little fact check. Do you know your facts? Have you talked to that person firsthand? Because if you haven't, stop right there. It doesn't matter what the rest of the rules are for correcting people. We can just say that's not a situation for you to deal with. Second, make sure your heart is clean before God. I had said this verse as we were preparing for the table of communion. You know, if I come to correcting somebody and my heart is not clean, if I come to correct you, a brother or sister in the Lord, but my heart is full of the wrong things, it's likely that my correction is not going to be loving. My correction is not going to lead you back to the things that you need to. Now, God can use anything. However, my greatest encouragement before you move forward is make sure your heart is clean. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Do a heart check. Maybe even in that heart check, ask yourself, why? Why would I want to do this? Is it simply to hurt someone? Is it to point out their sin and make me look good? Well, that goes to number three, which is this. The goal should be to restore, not to punish. Galatians 6:1 says, brothers, if any is caught in sin and any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. The goal is not to punish. The goal should always be point people back to Christ. You're wandering, you're one degree off, and I'm telling you, I want you to have this great and intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm concerned about your walk with the Lord. That's a reason for confronting sin. Not, well, you did wrong, and so now we need to punish you. The goal should always be restore. But remember Paul's encouragement. Do so in a spirit of gentleness. Yeah, we can try and restore people, but if we are just a bull in a china shop, boy, we're going to do more harm than good. Again, the goal should always be restore people to a relationship of Jesus Christ. Share the grace and the love of Jesus Christ in gentleness, and may that speak much louder than punitive actions. And then do so in a spirit of grace and mercy. Why do I mention this? Psalm 103:8 makes it very clear, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. That's who our God is. And that's the very nature and character of God. And so we then should respond similarly. James places a responsibility on the Christian church to reclaim wandering people. James places A, you might want to underline that or circle that, not the responsibility. That means that you and I have a responsibility. That doesn't mean that if we miss out, if we botch it. See, don't hold the guilt. There are going to be people that you're going to approach in love that aren't going to be receptive. There's going to be people that we're going to miss. And James places a responsibility on us. But that's to work also in conjunction with God Himself through the power of the Holy Spirit working in that person's life to convict them of sin. We are an agent of God at that moment, but we are not the sole agent. Point number two. The penalty for sin is spiritual death. James says this, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sin. I would love to come up with a great illustration for this point. I'd like to use a humorous video clip maybe or a comic strip to soften the blow, but you know what? I'd like to, but I can't. There's no other way to explain this than the blunt truth that it is. The penalty for sin is actually spiritual death. And James doesn't soften that, and I can't either. We are an evangelical free church. In point 10 of our statement of faith, which is our response in our eternal destiny, says this very clearly. We believe that God commands everyone everywhere to believe the gospel by turning to Him in repentance and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that God will raise the dead bodily and judge the world, assigning to the unbeliever condemnation and eternal conscious punishment, and to the believer eternal blessedness and joy with the Lord in the new heaven, the new earth, to the praise of His glorious grace. Amen. There is a very real heaven. It is glorious. The glory of the Lord shines so bright that there is no need for sun or moon. The glory of the Lord shines so bright, it's going to be absolutely amazing. It's not glorious because you might be reunited with loved ones, but because it is the dwelling place of the Lord Himself. That should be the prime motivation. We get to be with the Lord. Amen. But did you catch that in the statement of faith? There's a place for the unbeliever where there will be eternal conscious punishment. It's called hell. Hell's not a real popular sermon topic. Hell's not a big party. It's not fun and games. It is literally a lake of fire where those who have not bended a knee to Jesus Christ will dwell forever. I do wish to clarify something at this point. When a person is truly regenerate, when a person truly comes to saving faith, that faith can never be taken away from that person. It's incongruent with the trustworthy nature of God. For someone to be saved and then not to be saved, it makes God changeable, which the scriptures are very clear, He is not. The good news is that if you're truly saved, you will always be saved. But that does not get us around this passage. James is warning us that there can be dire consequences to a life of sin. James has already clearly warned us to be doers of the word, not just hearers only, as I mentioned. James has called us to a lifestyle of faith and works, and his final warning confirms this earlier teaching. Likely, James is assuming the hypothetical wanderer is actually not a true believer. This is a person who might be among the churches that James is writing to, might have good relationship with the people inside, might even attend every week. Likely, they have a body of knowledge. Maybe they even made some sort of profession of faith. They uttered some words, but there was no accompanying heart. There was no accompanying action. There was no change of life. To bring this person then to genuine faith, James is saying, in the truth, is to save this person's soul from eternal death. So that brings up a very good question. Does God want people to experience a spiritual death? Does God want you and me to experience a spiritual death? You know what? I'm going to go right to Ezekiel 33:11. As I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Now hear the pleading of God in this. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Do you hear the pleading of the Lord? He does not want the wicked to die. Do you hear the pleading of the Lord? He wants you to return to him. Do you hear the pleading of the Lord? He wants to be reconciled to you. Do you hear the heart of God our Father? He does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. That's why he gives chance after chance after chance for the wicked to repent. Theologian David Nystrom, whom I quoted earlier, says this: James calls us to recognize sin and to forgive the sinner with a warm welcome. To fail at the first is to take sin too lightly. To excuse sin, whether it is a harmless quirk or a lifestyle choice, is to deny both the seriousness of the offense and the responsibility of the offender. To this, James offers his sternest warning at his command. The result is spiritual death. To fail at the second, however, is to fall prey to a sterile doctrine and to miss the forgiving spirit at the core of Jesus' ministry. Both are needed. You know, God is not some sinister old man with his hand on a giant lever just waiting for you to do something wrong so he can, phew, down the chute you go. That is not our God. He loves you. He longs to have a relationship with you. He wants to be reconciled to you. And in fact, I would point you to probably the most famous verse in the entire pages of Scripture, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Do you know how much God loves you? But do you know how much he hates sin? The penalty for sin is spiritual death. So I'll go back to my original question. Have you wandered from the truth? See, spiritual wandering is getting a degree off course for a long time. But thank God that he is who he is. He longs for you to get back in step with him. He wants you to. He's calling you to. And James is giving out this final warning, because he wants to see people reconciled. You may not have known how you even got a degree off, but I pray that you'd have somebody in your life, somebody who can speak loving truth to get you back on track. God does not want to punish. He doesn't take delight in that. But because he is just, but because he is holy, he cannot excuse the sin in our life. And he's not going to tolerate your continued lifestyle of sin. That's why it's so important to press to our final point today. God desires to be reconciled with you. James is pointing out two very important pieces for us to understand in these two verses. The first is there's a very real and distinct possibility that we will wander from the truth. Again, my strongest encouragement is that you find somebody you can be real with, honest with, transparent with, and in turn, do the same with them. But the second most important piece for us to understand in this passage is that there's the possibility of coming back to fellowship with the Father and being reconciled to him. If verse 19 tells us of the very distinct possibility of wandering, then verse 20 tells us of the very real possibility of coming back from our wandering. But here's our problem. We've too often made up our own God. We've made up our term, our system of faith. We've made up our means of forgiveness. And it's often, at best, a terribly softened version of the Christian faith. James makes a couple of commands in this. If you see somebody wandering from the truth, bring him back. But he also is saying that bringing back will save people. That's his work. Our work, bring people back to the truth. His work, he will save. God is faithful. He will do this. And so, more questions. Have you been reconciled to God on his terms? Have you been born again? James starts these verses with the common subject, my brothers. James is writing to believers. James is writing to a church. He's writing to people who supposedly have made this profession of faith, who should be living it out. But you know what? Sin needs to be addressed, even in the church. And you know what? Oftentimes, our church can have people in it that truly are not regenerate. People that have come to church, they know a lot about church. Maybe they've attended church their whole entire life, but they haven't really come to God on his terms. And so what we have here is a pressing to the very logical conclusion. This is written to a church. It reminds me of the book of Revelation. And in the first part of Revelation, we have a number of warnings to churches. And if you turn to Revelation 3, we're going to take a look at a church called Laodicea. And in Revelation 3:14, it says this. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you were lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I want to focus for just a moment on verse 20 here that's up on the screen. You likely have heard this used in evangelism, and yes, there's a principle that can apply there. But let me remind you of how this passage starts. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, this also is written to a church. This is not, in its original form, an evangelistic verse. I don't want to break your little structure if you've held to that view for a long time. I'm really sorry, but I want to tell you exactly where this fits in. This is written to a church. And Jesus is knocking on the door of his own church. Now, the only version that I can find that translates this properly is the New Revised Standard Version. But in nearly every version of the Bible, behold, I stand at the door and knock, is translated just that way. The way it should be, because this is actually an active verb. the way it should be is knocking. Behold, I stand at the door knocking. Now, we might think that that's Jesus going to the door and simply and waiting politely for us to answer. But that's not the force of the verb. The verb is so much more powerful. It's Jesus literally knocking. For some of us, he had to do that for a long time. He bore patiently with us. There, in his own church, he sat, knocking on the door of my heart. Yeah, you ran from me for a long time, Dave. I saw you there. I wanted you. I was knocking. I saw the poor choices that you made. I know the hurt that you carried in your heart. I know the pain you have in your life, and I wanted to take it, and you were not willing. But I kept knocking because I am faithful, Jesus says. And he's going to keep knocking and knocking and knocking on the door of your heart day after day after day, because that's who he is. Faithful Jesus says, behold, he stands at the door, and anyone who hears and opens this door, he's going to come in and have fellowship with you. He is knocking right now on the door of your heart. Will you let him in? Because see, here's the deal. We think that this could just go on for a long, long time, but at some point, the last knock is going to happen. And we stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And all knocking is done, and all offers are off the table. And so I ask again, have you come to Jesus? Have you been reconciled to the Father on his terms, not on yours? I ask you today, brothers and sisters in the Lord, do you see somebody who has wandered from the truth? Do you see somebody who has gotten off course one degree? Are you willing to call out to them, come back to the truth? Jesus wants you. He wants all of you. And he's calling out today, will you come to me? Will you let him in? Are you one degree off? Do you have somebody in your life who loves you enough to look you in the eye and say, come on, I need to get back over here? If there's anything that you hear from this whole entire series in James, it's this. God loves you and is relentlessly pursuing you. And he wants you to be saved. He wants your soul to be saved from death. This spiritual death is very real. He wants it so much that he sent his son, who bled and died, so that we could be forever his. As we close in prayer, I'm going to offer something that I believe this passage should lead us to at least consider. And that's simply this: new life. If you have not come to God on his terms, might I encourage you right here, right now? You're here today. I don't know what your tomorrow holds. Today may be the day where God is knocking on the door of your heart. Will you let him in and save yourself? Save yourself from the lake of fire. Let's bow and pray. Father, we want to take seriously the commands that we see in Scripture. We also see replete the immense love that you have for your people. Thank you for Jesus. And I pray if there is anyone here who he is knocking on your heart, would you respond today? A simple prayer of faith. Jesus' first command, as recorded in the Gospel of Mark, was this: repent and believe. It can be as simple as saying, I know I've done wrong. Please forgive me. I believe that you are the Son of God. I put my trust and faith in you now. And if you've made that profession now, would you come seek me out after service? I'd love to talk to you and explain it further. Jesus, we love you. We pray in your name. Amen.
Amen.